1 Thessalonians chapter 5, verses 14 and 15. It says, "And we urge you, brothers, admonish the idle, encourage the faint-hearted, help the weak, be patient with them all. See that no one repays evil for evil, but always seek to do good to one another and to everyone." Now, as we get in this text today, as you'll notice throughout the rest of this letter, we're at the end, especially through verse 22, there's this long chain of exhortation. There's this long chain of commands. There's this long chain of continued, I don't know what the word that I'm looking for is, things that we should be doing, relational realities that the church is supposed to see, how we're supposed to treat each other, how the elders are supposed to treat the church, how the church is supposed to treat the elder, how we're supposed to warn each other, encourage each other, help each other, lift each other up. And this is not new. This is not a different teaching. This is not something that he just wanted to tag on the end, but rather it's a culmination of all that Paul has taught thus far in this letter. And specifically in verse 15 is where we are today. "See that no one repays anyone evil for evil, but always seek to do good to one another and to everyone." In our world today, do we see that? In our world today, do we even see the heart of that? Yes, we look around and we see these pockets of benevolence. We see these pockets of what the world would call love and affection and care, striving to be there for the underdog, striving to be there for the accused, there for those who are persecuted. Friends, I will suggest this morning that as we've gone in these last 22 weeks in this letter, we need to remember, just what type of life these Christians were living in Thessalonica. The people of Thessalonica who had believed on Christ were not living an easy life in any way. They were not living a life of leisure. They were not working for themselves a retirement. They were not given the opportunities that we have here in this country to actually be concerned with our own well-being and our own future and our own retirement, our own children, our own grandchildren, and so on. These things are not offered to these people because the moment their faith in Christ was made known, their life as they knew it was over. Some of them, because of the sword, lost their lives. Some of them, because of being put in prison, lost their lives. Some of them, because of being accused by their own family members of being a believer of the way, lost their lives. Some of them lost all that they had as Rome came in and plundered their property. But as we've seen, they rejoiced. As we've seen, though Paul had to leave Thessalonica after a very short time of ministry there, because his life was in grave danger. And the Thessalonians and the other apostles thought it best that he just leave rather than die at that time. So this orphaned church, this immature church, in the midst of all of this suffering and all of this persecution, they came to thrive in their joy, thrive in their ministry, thrive in their love for each other, thrive in their understanding of the Word of God, thrive in their expression of the gospel and proclaiming the good news of Jesus Christ in the face of persecution. They thrived in their faith. Yet every moment of their lives, someone was after them to do evil. Every day that they awoke, the first thing on their mind was, "Glory be to God, Jesus Christ, who gave me Himself, as we just sang, in Christ alone. Christ took our place on the cross. Christ paid the penalty of our judgment. Christ absorbed the wrath of God so that we would be free from it." I am guaranteeing you these people woke up every morning with the praise of the glorious grace of God on their lips. And then the second thought on their mind, this is speculation, but I can probably guarantee it, is that they were wondering, is today the day we're going to die? Why would I say that? Because they were concerned about those who were dying. It's a major theme in this first letter. What happens to our brothers who are killed? To our sisters who are martyred? What's going on with their bodies? These people, these Gnostics have told us that they cease to exist. They're going to miss the resurrection because they didn't make it. And Paul tells them they will not miss the resurrection. They will not miss the coming of the Lord. That which for which they lived and were willing to die will see them face to face. And in truth, we know that the Scripture teaches that we, when we are dead, we are in the presence of the Lord. They were worried about their state, but yet it did not cause them to stumble and fall away from Christ. It did not cause them to reject the gospel and say, you know what, we can have salvation, but we don't have to be zealous. And it's amazing to me that throughout all the histories of the world, I said, well, there's only one world history, but you know what I mean. All the different historical narratives, all the histories of all the different peoples, the history of the church is marked with an amazing miracle of saving faith and the amazing reality of persecution of the saints of God. Who persevere in the midst of pain. Who persevere in the midst of suffering. Not because of their will or determination or zeal or satisfaction and feeling like they love the pain. But because of the graciousness of God and His power through His Word and by His Holy Spirit to give us, the body of Christ, the ability to endure in the face of death. And these Christians every day were concerned about whether or not they would live for Christ and whether this day might be the day they would die for Christ. It did not stop their mouths from proclaiming the gospel. It did not stop their knees from hitting the ground and praying for the lost to come to faith. It was such a remarkable transformation that all the people of Macedonia, all the people of Achaia, all the people of this region, they heard and saw about the Thessalonian church. And that when Paul and others were hundreds of miles away, they heard stories of great power in Thessalonica. They heard stories of miracles. They heard stories of supernatural things. What were those things? There was a people who were pagan worshipers, who hated the living God, who are now not only living for Him, preaching of Him, but dying for Him. And there were many, most of all the people of these days, in all these provinces of Asia Minor, all over the world during this time, where Christianity was spreading, most people hated Christians. Why? Because the Scripture teaches us that we who stand for Christ, we who live for Christ, will be hated with a measure above normal. Because the world, in its darkness, in its depravity, you and I, who once were like this, hated Christ. And the natural inclination of humanity, especially in the days of the Roman Empire, such as these Christians, the first response to someone hurting you is what? To hurt them. You're not going to talk about my mama, the children would say. I don't know if any of you have ever said that. You ever been in the third grade? Somebody say, you know what, your mama's so ugly. You don't even have to put the rest of it in it. You don't talk about my mama. And what do you want to do? You want to pop them one. If they're bigger, you have to be cautious about it. Sneak attack. Gum in the hair during lunch or something. Take their pencils and break the points on right before the test. Vindication is what we want. Vengeance is the natural outflow of the depravity of our nature. There is nothing more odd, nothing more unnatural than loving our enemy and serving them when they hurt us. That is supernatural. In our flesh, when we see evil, we want evil. We want justice. We want righteousness. And it's not even for the sake of God and His name. It's for the sake of, you're not going to cause me pain. I will show you I will not take it. And we applaud that. Good for you. Good for you. Be strong. Don't let anybody step on you. Paul says in Philippians, have this mind among you which is yours in Christ Jesus. That being in the very nature God, He did not take equality with God something to be grasped, but rather made Himself nothing, a slave, obedient unto death, even death on a cross. Therefore God the Father exalted Christ above all things, and He has the name that is above all names, so that the name of Jesus, every tongue in heaven and earth and under the earth shall say, Jesus is Lord. It's counterintuitive. My neighbor kills my dog, I want vengeance. The rude guy down the street doesn't wave when I ride by. Who does he think he is? How rude! That's vengeance. How dare he not wave at me? He saw my finger through my tinted glass. Certainly. The same neighbor you don't recognize because he's got tinted glass and he don't see you wave either. You'll see him wave. Pulls out in front of you like, he needs to go to jail for being so dumb. I mean, you know. Why don't my neighbor cut their grass? My grass is cut. I sweat and work, and they don't. Look at the neighborhood. It looks terrible because of this behavior. It's not peaceful, though it looks like peace signs. I mean, this is a vengeful attitude. It's an entitlement that somebody ought to be thinking about us and our problems and our concerns and our image and our deals and our situations at all times. And how dare they in their laxity not actually consider what they do in their idleness and how it affects me. This is a vengeful, vindictive, retributive mindset. They need to be taught a lesson. They need to be told what's what. They need to be corrected. Now friends, when someone bangs on your door and says, I'm going to take your property because you follow Jesus Christ, the first thing we do is appeal to the laws of our day. It was not necessarily even legal, but it became legal. And these Christians, as we see the writer of Hebrews, did not fight back, but willingly gave up. Why? Because their mission and their focus and their priorities, fighting back would take away all of that. And I'm not a pacifist, friends. It doesn't suit well to me when Jesus says, love your enemies. Oh, I can be loving as I take them out. I love you. And I love you. I showed you. You know. That's not the point. These Christians in this time were being persecuted with a horrible evil. They were really suffering. And Paul is telling the elder brothers and the body of Christ to warn the idle. This is what we went over last week. Warn them. Get to work. Be about the work of the gospel. Be about the work of the ministry of the church. Give yourself. Give your time. Don't take a handout when you can work. Don't confuse the idea that Christ is coming soon with the time of humanity. Don't sit there and wait for the skies to open and not be productive in this life. Genesis 2, as we looked at for 2 weeks, and alluding to it. The work that we've been given is part of the giftedness of creation. It's not part of the curse. The toil of work is part of the curse. The hardships of work. But work is what we do. Idleness, we must warn. Do not be idle. Secondly, we learned last week that we are to encourage the faint-hearted. There are people in this place who were ready to just throw their hands up. They were ready to give up. Have we ever felt that way in our lives? I can't feel good. I can't get any money. I can't find a job. I can't get peace. I don't love myself. I'm depressed. My marriage is in trouble. Every time I try to get in the Bible, I just fall asleep. I don't care anymore. I'm frustrated. I'm depressed. My friends are mean. My life mean. My dog died. My neighbor won't cut the grass. And the world's coming to an end. And then we've had problems. And if you've not had problems, ever, I'd love to hear your testimony. And so there's always an opportunity for being faint-hearted. For being one of those that goes, is this ever going to get any better? What if it doesn't? Then we must encourage each other. Not, it's all right. You know, this too shall pass. Yes, right into the next pile. This is like a speed bump or a pothole. Pothole, pothole, pothole. Yeah, we're getting past these to go into another one. Sometimes off a cliff. Sometimes into a fire. Woo, I barely made it out of that fire. I'm glad. Where's that tornado come from? It's like an insane Macabre video game, you know. Survive life. Version 1. You make it out of the fire, you make it through the earthquake, you make it through the tornado, you make it through the flood, flying sharks, stingrays from the trees. I mean, you know, you can see it itself. It's just absurd enough. Faint-heartedness is not, it's going to be okay because things are going to get better. Faint-heartedness is, it's not going to get better. Encouragement says it doesn't matter because it's great. No matter what turmoil comes to you, Christ is the King over it all. No matter what pain you may be experiencing, it is not equal to the pain that Christ suffered on the cross. And in His suffering, you are made alive. This light, momentary affliction prepares us for an eternal weight of glory. Don't look at the world. Don't look at the plans of this day. Don't look at what is before us. Look at that which we cannot see. I find it very ironic that many people who claim atheism that I've had the opportunity to debate through the years. How is it that you and your intelligence, they would say, with your logical mind, see nothing and trust wholly in that which you cannot see? So the same way you trust in that report that comes at the end of every month from your 401k. It's nothing but a report. There's nothing there. You're just looking at what you think is there. I've got that. Sell it and give it to me then. You won't get it. It's a stated value of that which is not in reality. The same thing is true with when we order a video game on our phone. Well, I need a new pair of shoes for this task that I'm about to do, so I'm going to spend three of my journey dollars. It costs you like a dollar for real. I'm going to buy these artificial shoes. I'm going to trust in these. I'm going to trust in my plans that are not even out there and laid out. I'm going to look at those things which I've decided I'm going to do with my life, and this is where I'm going. I'm the master of my own destiny. People that don't believe in God trust more in that which is not evident. And then quite honestly, the Bible teaches that that's an impossibility. That anyone who stands and says there is no God is a liar from their own mind. They know without a shadow of a doubt that God is. For all that is made testifies to His creative power and His divine nature. But observing the reality of God is not salvific, it is judgment. Just because we know that God is God and that He is real does not give us eternal life. Intimacy with God, knowledge of God through Jesus Christ gives us eternal life. And that's an encouragement. As we look to the things that are unseen, because all that is seen is temporal. You ever had an electronic device that you take care of very well, just stop working? There's no reason for it to stop working. There's no decay, no water, no dust, no sand, no damage, no abuse. It just stopped working. Why? Everything is temporal. Everything except that which God has decreed eternally. Encourage the faint-hearted. Help the weak. Remember last week, and this is a reminder, I told us that help means to take hold of, to put hands on. To take hold of those who are weak in their faith. To take hold of those who are doubting. To take hold of those who are idolaters and trusting in other things. To hold to them and not let them fall prey to these things. To grab and go and embrace and stay patiently with all of them. Even the idle. Patiently with the downhearted. Encouragement is not, get over it, grow up. That's not encouragement. Now that may need to be said, but encourage them in even that wisdom and counsel. And then as we see this text for today, see that no one repays anyone evil for evil. These who are hurting, we ought to be patient. The idle, the weak, the downhearted. And those who do evil are those who hurt others. So there are others who hurt, we ought to be patient with them. And those who hurt others, we must be also patient with them. Now, in the absolute context of this, we need to understand that the patience that we can have with when things are good, when things are bad, and the enemies of this day is not something that we can do intrinsically. It's not something that we can do in our own power. It is something that God does in us. And one of the ways we're encouraged to be patient is to actually remember the patience of God with us. As Paul would teach us in Romans 2, or do you presume on the riches of His kindness and forbearance and patience, not knowing that God's kindness is meant to lead you to repentance? You know what he's talking about there is that there are many, as he says in Romans 1, that the judgment of God is going to come on all the unrighteousness of men who by their unrighteousness suppress the truth. For it is clear to them that God is, but they do not love God, nor do they give Him thanks, but they suppress the truth by works of unrighteousness, and therefore God turns them over to a reprobate mind to do that which is unnatural. And all sorts of sin is listed there. Homosexuality, malice, envy, murder, hatred, disobedience to parents. All sorts of sin is listed in that reprobate circumstance. But God is patient. God is patient. How many people have you ever heard the testimony of who forsaked the gospel, rejected the truth, mocked Jesus Christ, hated the church, lived blatantly in front of the world as though they were just like Satan incarnate to prove the point that they were not believing on Christ, but yet all the while God was patient. And when all that was done, sort of like this is out of context and it does not relate to the actual meaning of the text in Luke 15. But just like the prodigal son, he wasted everything. But the father was patient. In the same way, God the Father is patient that we might be led to repentance. Be patient with one another because God is patient with us. Contemplate the idea that what if God, every time we sinned against Him, punished us for that sin? The first one would be the end of it. Better yet, the first thought would be the end of it. I would suggest most of us would make it till about 12 months. Or less. But I don't want to hurt your feelings. I got 5 children. Y'all got 7 children. You got a bunch of children too. There's a bunch of children. Every parent knows a little sinner about 9-10 months. They're dry, they're fed, they're loved, they're pampered, they have everything they want, but they want that. What? It doesn't matter what it is, something that's not within their reach. And they scream for it. You say no, and they fall on the floor. Never move from the seated position. Just fall forward real limber, you know, at that age. And they cry, 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 and they look up, stop crying, and you say, no. They fall back down. They don't even know that they're sinning. They're just sinning. Why? Because they're sinners. We are sinners. God is patient. I don't know too many 2-year-olds who have professed faith in Christ. You know what, Mom? I was really, really rude today when I screamed for that sucker. For that dum-dum. Yeah, there's one. We all know what that was like. How many little thieves do we have in here, you know? Or hoarders, or greedy kids. Not to fill their pockets and like chipmunks. I saw a few weeks ago, had one kid had 3 suckers in his mouth. Because his mom took them from his pocket, so he puts them in his mouth. He's like, well, I'll eat them all at once then. It's awesome. Patient. And we don't kill our children. We like to, but we don't. We're patient with them. In the same way, we must be patient with those who irritate us, who cause us to have to change our lives and our schedules, who burden us in odd times. I mean, when is the schedule a burden anyway? You know, Thursdays between 1 and 4, burden me all the time. You know, somebody calls at 3:59, like, you got 1 minute. Oops! I knew who you were. You shouldn't have said, hey, Pastor, this is John. Oh, sorry, shouldn't have introduced yourself. Time's up. No, that's the whole idea. We are patient with people who are hurting. We are patient with people who hurt others. See, this is a little off for us. Friends, our relationships, even when they're taxed, and the task of being intimate and forgiving, forbearing, it's hard enough when we really like each other and when there's good repentance and forgiveness and forbearing. We're working. Oh, you know what? I forgive you. I love you. Good. I love you too. Let's work through this. God is great. Jesus Christ, our King. Hoorah. And we're just moving on. But when someone says, and I hate you, you know, you hurt me, and they're in the church, I'm sorry, you smell bad. I don't like you anymore. You might think that's a little silly and kid-like, but that's most of our arguments are kid-like. It all boils down to, you looked at me, I looked at you, you're sitting on my side of the seat. You know, you rolled your eyes, I rolled my eyes back. God is patient. What if God, desiring to show His wrath and to make known His power, has not only been patient with those who will come to repentance, but Paul also teaches in Romans 9, it's a very aggravating verse. But what if God, desiring to show His wrath and to make known His power, has endured with much patience vessels of wrath prepared for destruction? See, unbelievers in the world at large that hates the church and continues to persecute the church and lie and bear false witness about the church, I mean, it's been going on since the days of Christ. It's been going on even in the shadow of Israel, who would become the church. Even in the shadow of Israel, they were hated. They were in bondage and slavery and persecuted more than they were ever a free nation. More. Even to this day. And God actually says to the prophets of the Old Testament, I'm going to send Babylon as my instrument of correction and rebuke. I'm going to send the Syrians to destroy you. But I'll keep a remnant because I promised I wouldn't let you all be obliterated. And then yet in the same breath, God says, and then one day I'm going to bring judgment against these very people that I allowed to be my hand of judgment on them for their unbelief and the way they treated you, my people, beloved. And God is patient with us so that we might come to repentance. And God is even patient with the wicked who will never come to repentance because He's patient. And He's long-suffering. And these vessels of wrath prepared for destruction, these are those who continually and forever and die in the rejection of the gospel. We don't understand the minute and significant little details of God's decrees. To say that we can is really a fool's errand. It's not something that we can do. We see it for what it is, and we embrace it, and we worship God in it, and we worship Him because He's got patience with us. He had patience, and He has patience with the reprobate. And in God's timing, those who we have just said, no, there's no way they're going to come to Christ, like Saul of Tarsus, then becomes the apostle of the apostles. People said that of Saul. What a wicked man. Here he is in the Sanhedrin. And against the law. Imagine this. This is Gaul. Against the law of the Roman emperor. Saul approves of the stoning judicially, exercising the death penalty in another man's kingdom. And he did not die. How wicked is this man that he would defy not only Christ, but the emperor and be willing. And they did nothing. They didn't bring justice at all. He had Stephen murdered on false testimony. He sinned against Moses and Yahweh and Rome. And Jesus, imagine what the church could have said during that day. And imagine what it was like in Damascus when Saul knocked on the door and said, "Y'all, I'm going to join y'all's efforts." Just a minute. Get your shotgun, it's Saul. I mean, you know. Hide the children. Shh, shh. Be quiet. Come on in, Saul. How you doing? Get him. Boom. Tie him up. Sell him to the back. I mean, you know what I'm saying? That's the, probably the American apostle posse. I mean, that's how we'd want to do it. Now, we're going to pretend we receive him. They're going to tie him up. And after about 6 years, we'll feed him, take care of him, you know. About 6 years, we'll see. Now, they wouldn't even have done that. Friends, if the Spirit of God had not sent someone ahead and told them and shown them visions and spoke to them to receive Saul, that he was now walking in the light of Christ, they would have fought for their lives and eventually probably either killed them or died in the process of trying to get away from them. If an evil man like Saul can be saved, God can save anyone. Did you hear that? What about Adolf Hitler? Adolf Hitler doesn't touch a match to Saul of Tarsus. Not a spark. The problem is we've only got a little bit of the narrative. We don't understand the history. We don't look at it. We don't learn it. We don't see the history of how bad the Sanhedrin and the Roman Empire persecuted Christians. Murder is murder. It's a terrible thing. It's terrible to be selected and isolated as a people. Whether you be Jew or African or English or Irish. I mean, look at those poor people. And recompense is the natural order in which we live. It's what we want. And in some sense, it seems godly. But friends, none of us probably in this room have ever or will ever have the opportunity to bring such recompense in our life in a sense of justice, because quite honestly, nobody in this life has ever hurt us to the point that we should retaliate with murder. Do you know how many times I've gotten phone calls in the years of somebody's tires being slashed? I've been told by a buddy, "Oh man, you should see my truck." And it's not just a scratch. It's not just a key. It's like, "Let me show you what the Grand Canyon looks like to scale." Replacing tens of thousands of dollars worth of quarter panels and Bondo or whatever else you can do to, because somebody was upset with somebody else. I've seen fights on the West Coast break out between people on the street over shoe color. And you go to step in and you're thinking, "What do I do here?" I've seen fathers go in to houses with a boyfriend who was inappropriate with their daughters and beat these people up. And as a father, I understand that. But as a follower of Christ, I get it. That that's not the way. The natural order of our depravity is that we want vengeance. And the Bible is teaching us to be patient. So now our love for each other abounds with patience and forbearing and gentleness. Ephesians 4:2, with all humility and gentleness, with patience, bearing with one another in love. That's what God does in us. It's a miracle. It's a display of His manifold wisdom with a people that cannot in any other way find an affinity and the ability to walk in righteousness, much less love each other. But by the power of God, through His Word, and with the close-knit community of faith that He's created and ordered by His own decrees, we are able to love each other with a love that is unfailing. And when we find ourselves unloving, we are able to forgive and be forgiven. And we're also, not only internally as the body of Christ, but externally as those who hurt us in the world, we're able to forgive. We're able to love And as we've looked over these past few years and had specific conversations on Tuesday nights in the last 3 or 4 weeks, we understand that the love of God is not necessarily to be understood about how He feels toward us, but it's what He does for us. God's love is seen in this way, that while we were enemies, Christ died for us. While we were haters of God, Christ made us friends with God. While we were dead in our sins and trespasses, Ephesians 2, God made us alive in Christ. While we were the world and just like it, while we were gone and hostile and not seeking after God, God's love is seen in the giving of the Son, Jesus Christ. So that God loves the world in this way, that He gave the only Son, so that the love of God is seen in the giving of the Son. So in the same way, the love of God in us is supposed to be seen in the giving of our lives. Those who hurt others, we're to be patient with them all. And we are not just to be patient and say, like we see the martyrs in the apocalypse writing, saying, "Oh God, when? It's okay to want God to bring justice." Friends, that is a good thing. But we should always understand that God brings justice on all those who deserve it, except us. We deserve it. I deserve the same justice as an Adolf Hitler. I deserve the same justice as a mass murderer. I deserve the same justice as an abortionist. But God's mercy toward me, His love toward me in Christ Jesus, satisfied His wrath and kept Him righteous. And don't read into that. Displayed the fact that He always is and always will be righteous. That's Romans 3. Because He took out His vengeance on Jesus Christ the Son. Now we are free. So we are able to love in the same way. And see that no one... Look at that word there. See that no one. What does it mean? See to it. It just doesn't mean ask people. It doesn't just mean, and keep in mind, He's not just talking to the elders here. He's talking to the body here. We have a responsibility. When we see each other repaying evil with evil, we're not just to say, "Well, you know, the Bible says that's good, that's fine." We are to do that. But we're to see to it that no one repays evil for evil. It's our task. It's our job. It's like checking the toothbrush, see if your kids brush their teeth. And then they get smart and just wet it. Or they clean their room. Where do you go? Under the bed. Let's see. Did you clean it or sweep it? There it is. Found it. You missed a spot. It's all under there. We're to see to it. Okay, now you're going to get all that back out. Hey, you're not going to act this way toward this person. Let me pray with you. Let me encourage you. You're being weak. Let me strengthen you. You're being idle in your faith. Let me warn you. You see how we can all be in the same boat at the same time? Don't repay evil. And nobody in here is going, "Well, I wouldn't hurt my enemy." Friends, we don't have to hurt our enemy. If our heart's hurtful toward our enemy, we're a murderer. No one is above this. See that no one repays anyone evil for evil, but always seek to do good to one another and to everyone. No one is above this. Being patient is a model of seeking good. And seeking good has its own understanding. I mean, Jesus in Matthew chapter 5, listen to the words of Christ. "But I say to you, love your enemies. Pray for those who persecute you, so that you may be sons of your Father who is in heaven. For He makes His sun rise on the evil and on the good. He sends rain on the just and on the unjust. For if you love those who love you, what reward do you have? Do not even the heathen and the tax collector do the same?" I added a word, sorry. "And if you greet only your brothers, what more are you doing than others? Do not even the Gentiles do the same? You therefore must be holy, as your Father in heaven is holy," is perfect. Love your enemies. Pray for those who persecute you. Well, what about ISIS and they're blowing people up and they're killing people? Well, friends, oh God in heaven, bring justice upon the earth. Bring justice upon this wickedness. But Father, in me is the heart of Christ. Paul would pray to these Thessalonians, and I referred to it probably a dozen times out this, that I love you with all the affection of Christ, and the affection of Christ is to do that which the Father sent Him to do, which is to glorify Him and to be obedient and die for His very enemies who hated Him and rejected Him and did not seek after Him. But yet, the Bible teaches that Christ is also the judge. And He will return and He will bring recompense. But until that time, our heart as Christians is for the most vile and the most wicked and the darkest things that we see as evil in this world, who are people with individual souls and individual lives. Quit grouping enemies into the category of their construct. Quit grouping our enemies into the category of a people group or a religion or a state of ideals. Our enemies are individual people who one by one will be given the eternal damnation of the wrath of God's fury if they do not believe on Jesus Christ. And knowing that we are all worthy of such wrath, we should have a heart that God would bring repentance to these people. That our enemies would not be given their just deserts. That those who hurt us would not get what's coming to them, but that God would give them what they do not deserve, which is grace and mercy through Jesus Christ. That is our heart. It is from that same humanity, that perfect and righteous, holy humanity, the human nature of Jesus Christ, who cried out on the cross, "Father, forgive them." That does not make a good movie. Imagine Marvel making The Passion. Marvel Comics, superheroes, making a movie about Jesus. Jesus would be up there on the cross, and about hour 5 and 40 minutes, He's like, "Everybody come here, I'm going to say something." And He floats up and burns them all. We're like, "Whoa, go Jesus." I mean, you know, that's what we want. The Lamb of God is not that way. We are to have passion and compassion for those who persecute us, that God would bring them to repentance, just like He brought us, that somehow the gospel of Jesus would permeate their hearts and minds. That, as Paul says in Romans 10:17, that the hearing of the words of Christ would give them ears to hear and believe. Bless those who persecute you, Paul would teach. Bless and do not curse them. Rejoice with those who rejoice. Weep with those who weep. Live in harmony with one another. Do not be haughty. Do not be proud. Well, you know, I don't go there. I don't talk to those types of people. You know, I'm not going to shop at that grocery store. Paul says, associate with the lowly. Never be wise in your own sight. Repay no one evil for evil, but give thought to do what is honorable in the sight of all. If possible, so far as it depends upon you, live peaceably with all people. Beloved, never avenge yourself, but leave it to the wrath of God, for it is written, "Vengeance is mine, I will repay," says the Lord. To the contrary, Paul says. How do we love our enemies? How are we to live out this? Where this not an all-inclusive thing? How do we seek good for others? He says there in Romans chapter 12, verse 20, if your enemy is hungry, feed him. If he is thirsty, give him something to drink. For by doing so, you will heap burning coals on his head. I had a conversation last week with a young man who's having some trouble with some people, some friends and parents and family. And for about 20 minutes, he kept bringing up the idea that he was just so frustrated, he wished he could just show them and teach them how they're treating him was bad. And he was a little scared about being beat up on the playground, if you will. I said, you know what you need to do with these people? You need to save up $3 and you need to go to them and say, "Would you meet me up here at the coffee shop? And you need to buy my donut and some coffee." And he looked at me like I was nuts. This guy wants to tear my head off. I said, "Call him up and say, 'Hey, I want you to meet me at the coffee shop, not behind McDonald's, not in the alley between the grocery stores, not at 2 a.m. down in the bottom, dusty bottoms or whatever it's called down there, not on the creek side, right there. And buy the man some food. Buy the man something to drink. Because there's something about serving someone and giving to someone that takes away that edge. They may never love you. They may never hate you. This is just something I discovered psychologically that works. When people would come against me, instead of having these closed meetings behind closed doors at 10 o'clock at night in the deacons' meetings, I'd say, let's just go eat. You know why? You don't eat with your enemies. You don't pay for their food. You meet them on the doorstep and you shake their hands if it's cordial. And you wish them well and you go, thank God that's over. I hope I never see them again. When we serve someone else, we invite our enemies into our lives, we show hospitality, we're able to actually not only show them the love of Christ, but we're able to experience the power of the love of Christ in our own lives, that our heart is softened toward them. Because when we feed someone, we see their humanity. When they drink, when they're thirsty, we see that they are really human beings. And we ought to pity them, love them, be in anguish for them. What was Paul's response to the Jews? I would give up my entire salvation if God would save them all. They hurt him badly. They had him beaten, imprisoned, shipwrecked, left for dead, stoned. And he says, if I could give my salvation up, if it were up to me, I would suffer eternal damnation for the sake of their souls. That's a God-sized supernatural thing. We are not to seek ill toward our enemies. And even if they continue to hate us, they heap burning coals on their head. They cannot complain about our love. But can you imagine what that feels like to have a coal on your head? Do not be overcome by evil, but overcome evil with good. Jesus Christ did not curse His enemies. He got on the cross for them. Jesus Christ did not condemn His enemies. He became condemnation. See that no one repays evil for evil, but always seek to do good to one another and to everyone. See, repaying evil is an attitude and a heart of vengeance. And for us, most of the time, it's just an attitude inside. I wish they'd suffer. I wish they knew what I was going through. I hope they feel this one day. One day they'll know, and then I'll gloat. You're not going to gloat, you're going to weep. Because you're going to realize you have not prayed for God to bring them to repentance and give them the same joy that you have. But we'll realize, wow, we should have done that. We'll have guilt, but God is not going to condemn us for that. Because Christ even took that on the cross. Defamation. It feels good to Facebook somebody and tell them how you feel, because you can hide behind the icon. You can type something as though you're writing something on a piece of toilet paper just to throw it in the commode. You can sit sin and turn it off and let them stew on that for a minute. Or worse, we can go out and say things to our friends and not necessarily even say who, but everybody knows who. We can talk about sin and talk about wickedness and talk about the things that we've done and the stuff that's happened to us, and we can get people to say, oh, it's okay, it's all right. We get friends in the corner of our crud. Of that corrosiveness. And we're not at joy. We smile, we gloat, we feel empowered, our heart beats really fast, and we go to bed feeling like we've done something good, but then the Word of God comes along and says, don't repay evil with evil, but seek to do good at all times to all people. We don't libel people. We don't mail out letters and postcards and get on the telephone. I remember as a child, they had the party lines. Many times I've seen people in my family that are way dead and gone now, who was always up there with the receiver up high like this. And you come running through and they're like, because it's not their conversation. They got to hear it. Or when the wind would blow in the branch, and about 2 miles away, neighbors were fighting in the backyard, and everybody was like, shh, 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 listen. Somebody's got a shovel. Oh, that was Jerry Springer before television. You know? We could hear, and it didn't stop there. Then we got to the beauty shop, and we got to the barber shop, and as a kid, and we see, oh, did you hear so-and-so? Yeah, I heard it too, man. We gossip. Gossip is the spirit of murder in our hearts because we say things, even if true, about someone else, and it tears them down and it hurts them and it breaks them and it puts them in a place of death in the eyes of other people. It's wicked. Christians cannot gossip with good conscience. And you know what? When we realize it, we are so convicted that sometimes we need counseling to come through it. Counsel of the encouragement of God's Word. We become faint-hearted and weak. We don't talk about our enemies. We don't talk about those who seem to be enemies that are not even related to our lives. We don't talk about those who are emperors. We don't speak evil of anyone. We don't defame and libel politicians. We don't share stuff that is unbecoming of the Father and unbecoming of the heart of Christ and unbecoming of the cross. Christ will never, even when He cast the reprobate into the lake of fire, say these worthless, sorry, awful idiots. He will never say that. He will quietly exercise the judgment of His righteousness, and it will be good and it will be right. Church, we do not need to be like the world. Please hear these words. We are advocates of evil when we exercise this type of communication. I read it, you read it, we all read it. We hear it constantly. Turn on the TV, turn on the radio. I bet if we saw a piece of trash blowing down the road and picked it up, something about Donald Trump or Hillary Clinton will be on it. A bird sitting on the bird bath. Trump, Trump. I mean, you know, everybody's talking about it. I think it is ruining the testimony of the church right now. Not us, but the body of Christ. You know what I'm saying? We know what is evil. We know what is wrong. We know what is right. But it doesn't give us the license to defame. Vengeance is also seen in wrongful and deliberate actions. Well, I'll show them. I'll tell somebody, I'll do this, I'll do that. I'll cut off the cell phone. I see a lot of couples get into that. When the cell phone service is my name, I'll cut his phone off. Brother loses a job and then he's a deadbeat. You cut his phone off? I thought you were in Christ. Well, he's not going to do me that way. I'm stronger than that. Seemed pretty weak to me. That's vengeance. Unforgiveness. Someone comes to you and sees you and loves you and wants to embrace you and ask for forgiveness. And you go, I don't have time for you. I don't believe you. I mean, there's a situation right now in a sister church where that's taking place. We need to pray for it because they're going to exercise discipline. And the offended has now become the offender and refusing to do what's right. Not going to come back to church. Talking about it, being divisive. All these things happen when we're unforgiving in our hearts. We're not joyful. We're not protecting ourselves. We're hurting everyone. Protecting ourselves is the first lie of the devil in the harm of everyone. Evil speech, evil heart, evil bitterness, evil actions. Do not be a part of this, church. We are greater than this. We are greater because He who is in us is greater than he who is in the world. We are now the righteousness of God in Christ Jesus that have the mind of Christ. We exercise it. That's why we must help each other, warn each other, encourage each other, strengthen each other, lay hold to each other, love each other. But we ought to be doing good. We ought to build each other up as long as we have the occasion. We ought to encourage each other as long as it is called today unto works, good deeds, and love. We ought to teach each other, admonish each other, rebuke and train in righteousness, as Paul would tell Timothy. Through the Word of God. We ought to lay down our lives for one another. We ought to hurt and be willing to be taken advantage of sometimes. I'm not saying we don't set boundaries. Please let me hear what I'm saying and don't hear what I'm not saying. But for the most part, we're so burned because of all the other issues that we're not even willing to help those that are desperately in need of our help and time and efforts and love and affection. Don't let the bad apple over here keep you from ever taking a bite of the fresh. And even if it's so, that bad apple hasn't decayed completely and still is around. We love them patiently. We don't throw the bad away because Christ did not throw us away. He threw Himself away. We take the wrong sometimes. Proverbs 20:22, Do not say, I will repay evil. Wait for the Lord and He will deliver you. We ought to be thinking of how we can live for each other's good together. To do good to each other. To do good to the body. Do good to our enemies. Live to do good to all people. To speak good of all people. To pray. To worship. To forgive. Why? Because this is what God has done for you. When we're all deserving of justice, Christ became sin, that we might be righteous. So God's entire nature is to do good for us and toward us. In like manner, church, we need to be seeking out how we are to do good to each other and how we are to do good to our enemies. This day we take the Lord's table to remind us of the good of God. The goodness of God's love. The goodness of Jesus Christ the Son, who took the cross, who took on humanity, who lived righteously with all the temptations of the flesh and never sinned. And His body was broken so that we would not be. His blood was shed so that ours would not pour. And His body and His blood bore the curse of death and sin that was not His to bear, so that we would become the righteousness of God, and we are the children of God because of the love with which the Father loved us. So, beloved, it is a wonderful opportunity, as Paul taught the Corinthian church, to actually evaluate our hearts and our relationships. First and foremost, in our homes and in our body of faith. And then in our community and then with our enemies. I think we need to recognize that. Jesus washed the feet of His own accuser. Jesus died on the cross for His own enemies. Jesus calls us and empowers us to be as He is. And it's difficult. We've got to test what we think, feel, say, consider. We've got to test it to see if it is in Christ. If it's not, we can put it to death. If we're having a hard time, we can get camaraderie and intimacy with the body to help us in that. But all in all, as we live striving to be this type of people, God is glorified in it day after day after day. So let's pray. And after I pray, Jesse's going to come. Father, we are so humbled. And oftentimes we feel guilty. But we have no reason to feel guilty because of our failures, because our guilt is certain. It's an absolute. But Father, in the gospel, the good news is that we have no longer any guilt, because Christ has taken on our guilt. We have no fear because Christ has substituted in our stay. Lord, help us to look inside of our lives. And as long as it is up to us, help us to be at peace with all people. Lord, there are relationships in our lives, each of us, that we have tried and tried. And Lord, when we no longer have access to others because of their unwillingness to be intimate with us, Lord, we must continue to pray that You would work in them. Lord, help us to pray for the enemies of our nation, the enemies of the cross, the enemies of our church, the enemies of our neighborhood, the enemies of our children, the enemies of our own mind, that we would love them, that we would serve them, that we would do good to each other, to our communities, and to those who hate and persecute us. And though we may die and they never love us, they will know that we love them. And Your vengeance will come swiftly and eternally. So we praise You, Father, for Your glory shown through Your Son, who by Your grace came and lived among us and died for us. Father, some here this day, some listening to this message someday, may see now their need for Christ, for their need for forgiveness, and that Christ and His work and His person and the decree of God to send Him is their only hope, that the work of Christ that He did on that cross at Calvary seals us for life. Father, would You help their unbelief? Give them strength to see. Give them a heart to believe. Give them faith. For You are faithful. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen.